to Joshua chapter 8. Or, I'm sorry, Joshua chapter 9. What am I saying 8 for? It's 9. Anyway, Joshua chapter 9, if you would. I just want to make you aware of something that's coming up. Also, on the 19th of September, we're going to be setting up a young adult class that will be basically from high school graduation up until about 29 or 30 years of age. That class will be coming out of the youth class at this point, and they'll have their own class on Wednesday nights. That'll start at 6:30. That'll start September 19th. And so just wanted to make you aware of that. That was kind of coming up as a little different thing that's going on Wednesdays. And so just be aware of that. Joshua chapter 9. Entitled this, The Danger of Living by What You See Here in 4 and 5, right? Heading back. If you have a 4 and 5 that wants to head back at this time, they can head back with Mr. Joel. All right. I think that's everybody. Joshua 9, The Danger of Living by What You See and What You Hear. There are a number of ways that it's interesting how the devil will seek to attack God's people. And what's interesting is this passage, and really all of Joshua, deals with several different ways that those attacks come. Some of them are frontal attacks, but some of them are also sneak attacks. And what we have basically here in Joshua chapter 9 is a group of people called the Gibeonites, and they are part of Canaan. They're part of the group that God said to wipe out as they went in and took the land. And so what we have here is a situation where the Gibeonites decided that the frontal attack was not working, as they had seen with Jericho, as they had also seen with Ai. And as a result, they decided, well, we're going to try to do a different kind of way of kind of getting through this or getting around this. And as a result, they did basically more of a hidden attack, more of a sneak attack. And what it's going to reveal to us is the danger, because Israel fell for it, but they fell for it because they did not see the danger of living by what you see and hear alone, rather than seeking the face of God in all things as you walk through this life. And so let's take a look at chapter 9 of Joshua. We're going to try to make it through the whole chapter this morning. The first thing we're going to see in this passage is the open attack. It says, "Now it came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland and in all the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Ammonite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard of it, that they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel." Now, the first thing we see in this open attack is this is going to begin a new section of Joshua. This chapter begins, the conquest is going to continue, but the reaction of just simply hiding within their cities is no longer an option for these folks. They have seen that each city trying to stand against God and against God's people is not working. And so instead, they're going to begin to make these massive alliances, first in the south and then in the north, hoping that multiple armies will be the demise of this upstart nation that has begun to invade and basically start taking this territory. In chapter 10, you'll see the Southern Alliance. That will be all the southern kings under a guy named Adonai Zedek, who is the king of Jerusalem. In chapter 11, you'll watch the Northern Alliance begin to develop, and the Northern Alliance will basically arise under a guy named Jabin, king of Hazor. But what we see here in 9, 1, and 2 is kind of an overarching picture that basically is saying to us the entire region is now up in arms against Israel. The opposition is widespread, and it is potentially devastating to Israel. There will be future battles, but Israel is no longer going to be facing them one king at a time. They're going to have to face numerous armies where battles involve numerous kings, their armies, and their entire region coming against Israel. And so chapter 9 is different than 10 and 11 because we're going to see the enemy's other strategy. The Southern Alliance begins to gather in one accord. Literally, we see that they are gathered, and the phrase that is used here is with one mouth, meaning that one person speaks for all of them. And so that was a Hebraism that kind of gave you the idea that they were all in one accord. They agreed to have one general that was over all of them. And so when the command would go out to attack, multiple armies would then attack with one command center and one person. But the enemy's attacks are going to involve more than simply setting up strongholds or preparing for frontal attacks. What we're going to see in chapter 9 is the hidden attack. Look at verse 3. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they also acted craftily and set out as envoys and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended and worn-out and patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes on themselves. And all the bread of their provision was dry and had become crumbled. They went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us." Now, the first thing we see in this hidden attack is the strongholds that were there. The Gibeon had heard what had happened to Jericho, what had happened to Ai. Their strategy to simply stay within their strongholds and fight from them against Israel was not working. Both of those cities had gone down in flames. Basically Jericho just went down completely, okay? When they blew a trumpet and shouted, the walls fell down, they were able to go in and destroy it. And so they saw that this whole idea of staying in your stronghold and attacking is not working. And honestly, Gibeon was next. If you kind of saw where Israel was going, they had gone to Jericho, then they went up kind of a mountain pass toward Ai, and the next city was Gibeon and the several cities that they were living in. And so Gibeon's next thought was to use craftiness. Okay, in verse 4 it says, they also acted craftily. The word there is ormat, means to act with craftiness and to scheme against them. There was subterfuge that was going on. That's a big word for scheming, but it went with the S's, okay? And the subterfuge was just simply this. They were going to trick and they were going to deceive Israel from destroying them in their cities by representing themselves as not being from Canaan at all, but from being from a far off country that just saw what God was doing and wanted to come and join with the people of God. So they sent envoys, diplomatic agents, ambassadors to them. They had the look of age and everything that they were going. Remember, this is just a little bit up from Ai. This is within basically a day or two's journey for Israel. But they took everything they took with them, the sacks, the sandals, the clothes, the provisions were all chosen to give the look of a group that had traveled from a long, long distance from another country. Then they came to Gilgal, which is where the camp went to each time they won a battle to see Joshua and Israel. And you can just imagine as these people are walking into camp and they come to the outer edges of the camp and they begin moving in. First of all, the sentries find them. And I'm sure the sentries kind of took them and said, you know, what are you doing here? They're not going to let them within their sentry level. They're going to make sure that they're not going to be able to get in to do any kind of attack. So as they hear that they're from this far country, everybody's looking at them. And you can imagine a buzz starting to go through the camp. Who are these people? What are they here for? What's going on? Why are they being led to Joshua? And so they begin coming into the camp and they come up to Joshua and they represent themselves as being from a far country. And so as they give this idea of this, that they are from this far country, then they make their statement, please make a covenant with us. And the word for covenant just means please cut covenant with us. Just to remind you of what it was to cut covenant, you would take animals, you would take a tree that would grow a long time, you would plant the tree, and the tree would actually be a witness of the covenant to speak against you for generations that you had made a covenant with this group. Then they would take animals, and they would take sacrificial animals, and they would cut them in half, head to stern, okay? And they would lay them in half so that the blood would kind of be in the middle. And then as they would enter into the covenant, they would walk through the pieces of the covenant together. And as they walked through the pieces of the covenant together, they would recite, "May God do to me and more also if I do not fulfill all the words of this covenant." And that's what they would do. That was the way that they would make agreements. And so what they were basically saying is, "May God cut me from stem to stern if I break this covenant with you." So it was a very serious thing to make a covenant. It was even more serious for Israel because God said, "The people that are in the land of Canaan do not make any covenant whatsoever with these people. These people are so evil, their lifestyle is so evil that they need to be removed." We'll get into that probably in a Sunday or two as we deal with, you know, why was this going on in Israel? Why was this going on in the nation and what God was doing? So now you have this whole idea of now not just a frontal attack, but now there's a hidden attack, a secret attack. And so we ask the question, seeing is believing? Take a look at verse 7. The men of Israel said to the Hivites, by the way, the Hivites are among that group that God said, do not make a covenant with these people. These are the people that will be driven out and wiped out of the land. It says, perhaps you are living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you? So Joshua is saying the right things. But they said to Joshua, we are your servants. Then Joshua said to them, who are you and where are you from? They said to him, your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, the king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants now then. Make a covenant with us. This, our bread, was warm when we took it for our provisions out of our houses on the day we left to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and has become crumbled. These wineskins, which were filled and were new, behold, they are torn. And these clothes and our sandals are worn out because of the very long journey. So the men of Israel took some of their provisions. So we come to this whole idea of seeing is believing. First thing we see is the concern. The men of Israel were actually concerned at first. Joshua approached them. He said, we are not to make a covenant with anyone from the land of Canaan. Even Joshua voiced the same concern, saying, where did you come from? There was the appropriate concern at the beginning of this encounter, but then they began to make decisions by what their eyes saw and their ears heard, and not by seeking God and following his leadership. So you see there is a concern at the beginning, but then we watch the con start. Then came the con from the men of Gibeon. They conned them with flattery. They flat out lied to Joshua and Israel, saying they were from a far country. But quickly they turned that to flattery to disarm the concerns Joshua might have had. We've come because of the fame of Jehovah your God. And you see they're using flattery to gain an audience with them and flattery to kind of put their concerns down to a whole different level. The con continued as they spoke of what Jehovah did in Egypt. We should note that they left out anything about two places. Do you know which two there were? They didn't say anything about Jericho. They didn't say anything about Ai, because you see they had come from a far country and they wouldn't be able to get the news of those most recent victories. This was a very well thought out and a very well laid out con that was going on at this time. The con also went further as they pretended to speak like they were true believers in Jehovah. We too are just like you. We admire the fame of Jehovah, and we want to become adherents to his way. The con involved flattering deceit that we are Israel's servants. We are your servants. So now, make an agreement with us. Make a covenant with us that would involve our generation and multiple generations after all. The con finally concluded with an appeal to the eyes and the base senses. Look at our stuff. They lied to him about all of it, but offered it as proof of all that they had said and that they were not Canaanites. But they were this group of people that admired God from a distance and wanted to follow him too. Then we see the considering. Joshua and the leaders heard this. Then they, quote, took some of their provisions. It looks like from the outside they were considering all this, even examining it, but the descent into sin and self-confidence had begun. They were going to basically judge by what their eyes saw and what their ears just heard, rather than turn to God for a true judgment. It is fascinating because in one of the prophecies about our Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah, it said that one of the things that would be true about him is that he would not judge by what his eyes saw or what his ears heard, but he would judge with a righteous judgment, and he would judge by the Spirit of the Lord. And saints, oh, how we need to hear that. How we need to be aware of that's how our Lord operated. That is how we need to operate. And believe me, that is how Joshua should have operated. But then we see, seeing is believing. No, seeing is dangerous, especially if we don't back up what we see by seeking the face of God. Look at verse 14. So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. You see, seeing is dangerous because they saw the provisions. Israel began by turning to sight to take some of the provisions that the Gibeonites made available to them. Their decision was based on what they saw with their eyes and what they had heard with their ears. But saints, those are ominous words when we hear they did not ask the counsel of the Lord. You see, they were seeing provisions, and then they were also seeing prayer as unnecessary. It says they did not ask the counsel of Jehovah. These may be some of the most ominous words we could ever read. Here's what Alan Redpath says. It seems to take us a long time to learn the lesson that neglect of prayer always leads to trouble and destroys the spirit of discernment. Neglect of prayer always suggests pride in our own judgment, which is spiritually fatal. Wow, those are powerful words, aren't they? This was too obvious to waste the Lord's time. You know, why should we ask the Lord and have him answer by Urim or Thummim or some other way? Saints, there is a disaster about to strike, because this is proof that they are about to take the initiative on their own rather than turning to God for wisdom and counsel. Listen, every step along the way where they were blessed, they did not take the initiative. They took the initiative to seek God's face, and then God instructed them what to do, and that is what they did. Our Lord Jesus Christ even said, "I don't do anything." Hear those words. "I don't do anything on my own initiative. As I hear, I speak, and my judgment is just." Listen, if our Lord Jesus Christ didn't take anything and decide he was just going to act on his own initiative as to what he was to do and how he was to live, saints, is it not wise for us to realize that we should not rely on our own initiative without seeking the face of God or knowing how God would want us to go? Paul prayed for the Philippians to have a love that would abound in, quote, "real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent." The literal of that verse is, "so that you may distinguish between the things that differ." I want you to know that one of my spiritual sources is not Sesame Street very often. But there is a song from Sesame Street as soon as it says to know the things that differ. And I you know, we watched it at times with our kids and we just heard that song. And honestly, when I think about this passage or other passages where it talks about trying to differentiate, you just hear that song. They'll set three little things in front of you and they'll go, "One of these things is not like the other. One of these things is not the same. One of these things is not like the other. Will you join me in playing this game?" And they're, I mean, it's really awesome because it's got two circles and a square, and you're kind of like, "I think I know the answer." You know, I'm looking over at my kids. "Have you got it?" "Yeah, me too." You know? "Two horses and a dog." "I know it." And if life was that simple, it'd be a breeze, wouldn't it? But sometimes discernment means laying down your own will. Discernment means laying down your own plans. Discernment means realizing that pride goes before a fall, and we can look like we have it together, and we've got it together in the wrong spot. Oh, that God would grant us wisdom and understanding so that we could discern the things that are different. What is of God and what is not of God. And when we know it, we'd be able to act according to wisdom. This is also why the writer of Hebrews rebuked them in chapter 5. Because they were not only wanting the milk, because they were only wanting milk and not the meat of God's word. And it says in Hebrews 5, verse 12, this: "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need of someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant." And then this is amazing. I've got it underlined up here. "But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." It says we need to desire something more than just the milk of the word. Now, King James says meat. This one just says solid food. And the whole idea was something other than milk. It meant solid food of some kind. We need solid food. We need the meat of the word and not just the milk. And how do we know when we get the meat? Because the meat will train us again and again and again, and then we will do it again, and we will practice it again and again, so that we will discern, saints, hear me, by the word through the Spirit, what is good and what is evil, and that we will make a choice for the good and we will put the evil away. And saints, we need to have that discernment. Do you not think? Let me just say this. Sometimes we kind of go, and especially in our society, let's put that over to the side. Let me just say this. Has not every society since the fall been a fallen society, right? Yes. So sometimes I think we're just full of pride when we say, especially our society. No, no. The heart has been deceptive above all things and is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? That was said back in Jeremiah's day. And the spirit of it goes all the way back to the garden after the fall. We can't trust our own thoughts, not without making sure that they are in alignment with the thoughts of God. Discernment comes by practice. As we learn how to discern good and evil when we come upon it, we have our senses trained so that we do not live by our senses alone. But the senses, I believe he's talking about, is the Holy Spirit granting us discernment of the truth, the ability to have Scripture memorized, the ability to call that Scripture to mind, to examine things, the ability to discern when the Holy Spirit is warning us, when the Holy Spirit is teaching us, when the Holy Spirit is rebuking us and training us for righteousness through God's word. There is a serious need of discernment in life, saints, so that we can distinguish between the things of the evil one and the things of God, between the things of the world and the things of God, between the things of the flesh and the things of the spirit, between sinful disobedience and righteous obedience, between deceitful lies and the truth. When we walk by sight and by physical senses alone and do not ask for the counsel of the Lord, when we walk by our senses and do not have the counsel of Scripture and the Holy Spirit on things, when we are going to experience, what we are going to experience is disaster after disaster in our lives and in the life of the work of God. F.B. Meyer said this: "Never trust your own judgment. When your common sense is most sure of the rightness of a certain course of action, it would be best to make assurance doubly sure by lifting up your soul to God, that it may dim with his no or glisten with his yes. When voices without or within would hasten you to decide on the strength of your own conclusions, then be so careful to refer the whole matter from the lower court of your own judgment to the supreme court of God's tribunal. If there is any doubt or hesitation left after such reference, be sure that the time has not come for you to understand all God's will. Under such circumstances, wait. Throw the responsibility of the pause and all it may involve on God and dare to stand still and wait until God speaks and moves. So when I read that, and I read it over and over again this week, we see Joshua just not seek God's wisdom, not seek God's face, not turn to prayer, and then we see peace covenant being made. Here we see the end of not asking the counsel of Jehovah. Joshua made a peace with them, a covenant to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. This oath would stand for generations. And what we need to do, saints, is look at what a foolish action like this cost them. And so we see the consequences in the short term. Look at verse 16. It came about at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were neighbors and they were living within their land. Then the sons of Israel set out and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Chephirah and Beeroth and Kiriath-Jearim. The sons of Israel did not strike them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the whole congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them. This we will do then. Even let them live so that wrath will not be upon us for the oath which we swore to them." And the leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became hewers of wood and drawers of water for the whole congregation, just as the leaders had spoken to them. First thing we see in this is the truth comes out. After 3 days, they learn the truth. These people were Hivites. They were Canaanites. And they marched to the city of the Gibeonites, but then they realized because of the covenant that they had made with them, they could not touch them. They could not take the cities. They could not wipe them out like they were supposed to do the rest of the land of Canaan. And so then after the truth comes out, then the grumbling comes alive. The people couldn't attack because of the covenant they swore to the Gibeonites. God considered, by the way, such covenants inviolable. Later, when Saul broke this particular oath and sought to get rid of the Gibeonites and tried to wipe them out, it would eventually cost Israel a 3-year famine, and also 7 of Saul's men had to be put to death for their action in Gibeon as justice for trying to wipe them out after they made a covenant with them. It would cost Israel the damage caused by having those who worship false God in their midst for generations. And then there was a grumbling, the whole congregation against the leaders. It was a sad situation that the grumbling in return. But let's be honest. If you go back into the wilderness, they were grumbling because they were doing the will of God. At least now they're grumbling because they're not doing the will of God. We do see a change in the hearts of the people, but it has given rise to grumbling because God was not sought, neither was God followed. Then we see that the judgment comes upon the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites were judged because they became hewers of wood and drawers of water for the whole congregation. They would be servants for all their generations, serving the people of Israel. And so we see the short-term consequences, but now let's take a look at the consequences long-term. Because there are some interesting things that happened, and we're going to get to this when we look at the application for today. Verse 22, "Then Joshua called for them and spoke to them, saying, 'Why have you deceived us, saying, we are very far from you, when you are living within our own land? Now therefore you are cursed, and you shall never cease being slaves, both hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God.' So they answered Joshua and said, 'Because it was certainly told your servants that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. Therefore, we feared greatly for our lives because of you and have done this thing. Now behold, we are in your hands. Do as it seems good and right in your sight to do to us.' Thus he did to them and delivered them from the hands of the sons of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place which he would choose." First thing we see here is the curse. The long-term effect was they were cursed. Joshua began by passing judgment on them from the Lord. He uses some interesting language when he says, "You are living within our land." Isn't that interesting? He's not saying you're living within the land we're supposed to conquer. Joshua at least has the mindset that God has promised them this land. By the way, it's part of the reason it's called the promised land, because he promised it to them. And now they're viewing it as it's their land. God's given it to them. And saints, I would encourage you, one of the things that we could take away from just that little statement is we need to understand who we are in Christ, because that really is who we are. Sometimes we don't believe it, and we'll actually make statements about ourselves that are contrary to what the Scriptures say about us. And it would be wise for us, like Joshua, to begin to speak the way God speaks about us. But they were cursed, and it was a forever curse. He said, forever you will be cursed. Because of their deception, they would be cursed as forever. They would be cursed forever as slaves of the house of God and for all the people of Israel. They were supposed to be wiped out, but at least now they would be servants to Israel. So we see one of the long-term effects was they were cursed, but one of the also the long-term effects was survival for the Gibeonites. The answer of the Gibeonites was interesting as well. They had heard what Jehovah commanded Moses, that Israel was going to be given all this land and they were to wipe out all the people of the land. So they feared for their lives. And they also watched the two cities in front of them wiped out, and they realized we need to do something, and a frontal attack seems foolish and hiding in our city seems foolish, and so we're going to try to deceive them. And so they feared for their lives, and they said that's why they did what they did. The fear of God came over them, or at least a fear of dying, and they knew that fighting was going to be futile. At least they believed God's word, except they then connived against God's people and they used the deceit to get their way. They were willing to surrender, though, to whatever Israel was going to do to them as long as they were just alive. Then we see the third thing, and here's the one that's kind of cool. No, it's not kind of cool. It's really cool. Because the long-term effect is this. I want you to understand, and it's a good thing for us to understand, saints. How many of us have blown it? How many of us have decided that we're going to live by our own initiative rather than seeking the face of God? How many of us have actually may have gotten ourselves into a longer-term relationship that wasn't blessed at the beginning, but now God says this is where you're going to be? I'll tell you, saints, people do it in business, people do it in marriages, people do it all the time where they don't see God's face and they wind up with a very real problem as a result. Now, I want you to understand the answer to that problem is not divorce, unless there's adultery and things that basically God says a marriage could be terminated on the basis of. But I want you to know that when we don't seek the face of God and we wind up in an alliance or something like that, it does make a mess. We decide we're gonna strike out on our own into some area where God said don't do that, and we do it, and then we wind up with a long-term battle in that area, some of us for the rest of our lives. So it's nice to know that there's hope. The end of this chapter makes it clear that they were to experience, that they did experience the curse. They were hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation, but also, and this is important, for the altar of Jehovah. Here is God's glory, saints. First of all, the schemes of the devil are turned into a group of workers who would always make sure that wood and water were available for the tabernacle so that God could be worshipped and sacrifices could be made. The glory of God is that all these Hivites would have to be near to the things of God for every single generation, working and serving alongside the priests for centuries. Now, for a little history, to see the blessing that came upon these people, even in spite of their deception, their ungodliness, and their choices. When the land was divided, Gibeon, the city of Gibeon, was one of the cities that was given to the direct line of Aaron. It was the very place where the high priest would live. And it became known throughout their generations as one of the most godly places in all of Israel, because God moved there quite often. Approximately 400 years later, David put the tabernacle in that city when he brought it to Israel. That meant the altar and the priests were at Gibeon as well. At least one of David's mighty men who was closest to him in battle, you got it, a Gibeonite. at the most solemn moment when Solomon, David's son, ascended the throne and began to seek God's face, you know where he made his sacrifices? At Gibeon. It was there he had his vision. It was there that God spoke to him about his coming rule. Much later still, about 500 years before Christ in the time of Zerubbabel, the genealogy of those Jews who returned from captivity under the Babylonians included a list of the Gibeonites. And that is especially striking because the names of some who claimed to be Jews were not found in the registry and were not allowed to be a part of the Jewish nation. But by that time, the Gibeonites had served so many years and had been servants so many years that they had been assimilated into and were considered a part of Israel. Oh, the grace of God. In the days of Nehemiah, the Gibeonites were mentioned as being among the people who rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. The Gibeonites had come in among God's people, and hundreds of years later, they were still there. And by the way, there is not recorded once, either in the history of Israel that we know of by Israeli historians, or in the Word of God, that one single time a Gibeonite turned back to the ungodly nations and fought against Israel. They always fought alongside God's people. God's ultimate glory and victory. Jehovah cannot be overcome by human deceit or have his plans and purposes thwarted by their evil plans. Did you hear that, saints? Oh, we need to hear that. We need to hear it about 1,000 times. Jehovah cannot be overcome. Our God cannot be overcome by human deceit or have his plans or purposes thwarted by their evil plans. He can take even a curse and turn it into a blessing. For he was the one who said that when somebody broke the law, that they were to be hung on a tree, because cursed is everyone who is hung upon a tree. And then we find out in Genesis that very curse is what Christ fulfilled when he was hung upon a tree. He became a curse for us so that we did not have to come under the curse of the law. Man, our God is awesome. God can take what is wrong and use it to have his plan and purpose continue as those who began the wrong are drawn to and even converted by him. Now consider that by the time of Nehemiah, there were 95 sons of Gibeon rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, Nehemiah 7:25. What privileges came their way because their lives were refocused on the tabernacle, the place of sacrifice and communion with God, the manifestation of his living presence among his people. At this time, they had been fully assimilated among the Jews by the time of Nehemiah, as much believers in Israel's God as Rahab and all the other foreign converts, and as much recipients of the grace of our God. Neither the Gibeonites nor the Israelites came out of this story, saints, untainted. There were problems. But the grace of God gloriously wins and transforms all human sin and failure. He, our God, is the hero of this story. Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more, so that in the end, God took what was meant for evil and turned it to his own glory. That, saints, is my God. That is the God of the Scriptures. He takes even the biggest messes and he can work in a way that glorifies his own great name and converts those very people. If you've never read the book, I think it's called Harvest, right? Is that it? The one about all the Calvary pastors? Yeah. If you want to read about a series of some of the biggest messes you've ever seen in your life, read the book Harvest. It's a who's who among the Calvary pastors of this day. And every single one of them was an absolute mess. But God moved into their lives. God brought them to himself and did amazing things. Let's move into application as we close. First of all, this: beware the hidden attacks of the enemy. You need to know this. Just because the devil's not coming at you frontal assault, you better be ready. He'll sneak up. He'll come at you with lies, right? Here's one. He'll come at you with compliments. Even compliments about your godliness and even compliments about your God. Oh, that we would be careful. Oh, that we would be so wise and we would be so careful. Number two, beware of living by sight rather than by faith. If you're living basically by what your eyes see and your ears hear, you're in grave danger, my friend. You're in grave danger. Because as believers, we need to learn, yes, we experience the world through our eyes and through our ears. But saints, one of the things that happened to us when we came to Christ was our spirit was made alive. And we have a way of experiencing the world does not have. To where God by His Spirit can warn us. God by His Spirit can mess with us on the inside. And we don't have peace. Or we don't have any sense of joy. And when that starts to happen, man, stop! And find out where those went. Find out where your peace went. Find out where your joy went. And seek the face of God until they return. And be so very careful to live by faith rather than by sight. Listen, read Hebrews chapter 11. And read all the really incredible things that God did when people chose to live by faith. And yet by sight, it just looks like a total disaster is about to happen. And yet God moves wonderfully. And then finally, the last thing, please, please, saints, oh, please be aware of God's redeeming grace. You know, how many of you either are, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but just think about this. How many of you either are someone who at one time was a mess, or within the last couple of years, you have been a mess, or you got into a mess? You know what my God is really awesome at doing? Training us in the midst of the messes, pulling us out. By the way, a lot of times He leaves us in, right? That's not an amen. That's an oh me, isn't it? That's a, yeah, been there. He left me in for a while. And He leaves you in so that you might learn. You might learn well. But let me tell you, He might leave you in, but He'll bring you out. And His grace redeems things, and it's amazing what God can redeem. And it's a beautiful picture that these very Gibeonites that were such a mess, that by the time of the rebuilding of the temple, there they are, folded right in amongst God's people, still loving to serve by cutting wood and drawing water. And just thinking, what a blessing it was for us to have to cut wood and draw water for all these years because our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren and our great-great-grandchildren, and you just keep going and going, they have been saved. They have been brought to the true and the living God. Saints, you may be in a position where you're just thinking, man, I just drudge it every day and all. You know what? Serve Jesus, love Jesus in the midst of it. You'll be blessing generations. Let's bow for a word of prayer and I'll have the team come up so we can respond. Father, we love You and I thank You for this passage. Lord, I thank You for the warnings that are in this passage because they are very, very clear. And Lord, there are very grave dangers that we face, God, if we choose to live by sight and not by faith. God, I pray also that we would see the grace of God. And I really pray, especially this morning, Lord, if there's anyone here that needs to be warned, please, by Your Spirit and Your Word, warn them about any kind of decision or any kind of agreement they may about to be entering into, especially if they've not sought Your face. God, may they draw back long enough to at least seek You for a couple of days. Lord, I pray that You would also warn anyone that there's grave danger if they're just kind of living by their own initiative all over the place in their life. And there's just not a relationship with You. There's not a quiet time. There's not a time where they're seeking You. They're not hearing anything from You. They're not seeing anything taught in Your Word. There's no aspect in which the Word is addressing their lives and the Holy Spirit is at work in them. Father, they may have not felt the leading or the warning or the teaching or the rebuking or the encouraging of Your Holy Spirit in days, weeks. Father, some of them months, some of them possibly even a year or longer because they've not been seeking you and drawing near to you in your word. But then, God, I pray especially for those who just wonder, I've made a mess, I've made a bad decision, I've made a decision on my own, not seeking the face of God. May they see your grace in the Gibeonites. And oh God, may this day, may they turn to you and say, God, teach me, even as I chop wood, even as I fetch water, teach me, redeem me, and oh, may that redemption go through my friends and go through my family long term. God, I pray that you'll do that work in us and you'll call us to yourself this morning. Lord, I believe you've revealed yourself to us. Now, God, may we respond to you. I ask that you'll do it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.